take our Bibles once again and go to John chapter 7. We are taking a hopefully quicker survey of this chapter, and we want to go back there tonight. As I mentioned this morning, I want to pick up a little steam for our study, gain a little ground here, and we'll be back in our Psalm 119 in a couple of weeks. So I hope that you will pray about that. But I wanted to go through this in more of a survey fashion and cover a lot of ground. And we covered the first 13 verses this morning. And we have given this a title. We borrowed the title actually from a different passage. But I think it works so well with this one because the question in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 42 says, or it asks, "What think ye of Christ?" What a all-encompassing, significant question that is. It is a question that every man down through the ages must answer in an affirmative way. They cannot be neutral on it. They cannot be negative in regard to it. They must affirm that this Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Anointed One, that He is the Messiah who has come to save the world from its sins. It is a question that every single individual born must answer on his own, and they must come to that conclusion as given to us here in John's Gospel. Oh, my friends, we cannot underestimate the importance of this question. And indeed, we cannot underestimate the importance of the answer. For everyone who will be part of the kingdom of God, they must answer, "What think ye of Christ?" And their answer must be, "He is God. He is the Son of God who came down to die on that cross. He is the Savior of the world." We find that there are many in the crowd with whom Christ is going to be a part of at this great Feast of Tabernacles, as described in this passage, who answer that question in a variety of ways. In fact, we have three basic answers to the question, "What think ye of Christ?" And there are three basic answers in this passage. We looked at the first one, and we saw that there was unbelief. Unbelief on the part of the very brothers of Christ. And we're talking about the actual earthly brothers of Jesus. Matthew 13 gives us four of those names. Two of the four, interestingly enough, we believe are writers of books of the Bible. And so we made the point that isn't it an interesting thing that the gospel, good news, had its very effect on the brothers of our Lord. And that's what the gospel always does. It is a living thing that is powerful, and it has the ability to change men's hearts. What a wonderful thing. That is what we are to be all about. That is what brought us to Christ. That is what changed us. That is what we should be doing for others, is letting them know that here is a message that can change your life. My friends, do you really believe that tonight? I hope you do. I hope you understand how important the gospel is in your own heart. For where would we be without it? We saw that there was unbelief on the part of His own disciples. They would come to a better conclusion as time goes on, but even these disciples were unbelieving at this point. And we saw that Christ comes, and we're going to begin in verse 14 this evening. And the second answer to the question that we are asking, "What think ye of Christ?" is found in verses 14 down through verse 49. That's a very large section, isn't it? But the second answer is skepticism. You know, we still live in the age of skeptics. Those who just quite cannot bring themselves to really fully believe or take in all that the Scripture tells us about God, about Jesus specifically. There were skeptics in this day as well. And so we find that Jesus, who has delayed his going to Jerusalem. And if you recall, we gave you the answer as to why He does this. He does it to, again, show that He is the authority and that the time of His redemption, and as He uses that phrase, "My time has not yet come," it is that to which He is referring. And He'll refer to it again in this section. No man, no officer or Roman leader was going to take Christ out of the redemptive schedule, if you will. It was all in His hands because He is the sovereign God. It wasn't going to happen any later or any sooner than He deemed. And so we need to understand that. Verse 14 gives us the record that He goes and He comes to Jerusalem later than His disciples, and He arrives in about the middle of the festival. You remember what we said? It was actually 8 days in total from commencement to convocation of this special event known as the Feast of Tabernacles, or two other names, the Feast of Booths, as they would have the makeshift booths that they lived in for that week, and it reminded them of the provision that God gave them in the wilderness wandering. It was also referred to as the ingathering, as they would come and again celebrate the end of harvest and all the good things that God had done for them. What a wonderful, joyous event it was. In fact, some will tell you this, that it was the most joyous of all of the feasts that Israel celebrated. And you know, I think that's probably true because, again, when we have thankfulness in the heart, we can't help but sing forth His praises. Is that not right? When we start thinking about all the things that He has done, we have sung for years in our churches, no doubt you have. We sing, "Count Your Many Blessings, name them one by one." And then the phrase that always has interested me in that song is, "And it will," what? "Surprise you what the Lord has done." I think the author of that song knew human nature and Christians very well. And what is he saying by that song? Well, he's saying, look, probably most of the time we don't take the time to sit down and to really count, or specifically account, give account, of all the good things God gives us. And that's why it's surprising. And when we do that, have you ever done that before? Just sit down and start maybe listing or thinking of all the blessings that God has given us? And we will stop, and if you're like most of us, we will stop and say, "Huh, there's no use for me to complain. Look at all the great things He's done for me. Look at how He has blessed me." And that's why he says, and it will surprise us when we start thinking positively about God's goodness and graciousness rather than the things that maybe we don't have. We should focus on the things that we do have. Well, it was a time of thanksgiving. It was a time of that which they celebrated, His provision and all of the things that He provided. Christ comes in the middle of the week in verse 14. "Now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught." Now that is significant. And the reason is because here, all of the festival as it went on, it was very specific in how they did things day after day during this week. And one of the things that I want you to notice as you go through here, and maybe even read the passage on your own later, is to notice the boldness of our Lord. In the midst of all of this crowd and massive humanity, here is one who stands up boldly and proclaims who He is. In the midst of all of the ritual, and for some, it was a dead ritual. It was something that perhaps they simply went through. And for others, yes, it was joyous. It was a great occasion. But maybe for others, it was like many of us, and it was simply that we had to endure, and hopefully we'll get through it, and then we'll wait another year and whatever. And we tend to be that way sometimes, and I think our human nature leads us to be that way. But here he stands up and he taught. And then he says in verse 17, "If any man will do his will," let me back up. I'm sorry, I skipped verse 16 and 15. "And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?' Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man do his will, he shall know of the doctrine whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Now, the first thing that we see is that they questioned his authority. And there are two basic areas of skepticism in this rather lengthy section here. They questioned his authority. Now, they've done this before. We have seen this in previous chapters. Again, you say, well, John tends to be somewhat repetitive in the things that he records. And again, that's exactly right. And the reason why is he wants to point out these things that were leveled at our Lord over and over again. And what does he do? He proves them wrong on every single occasion. He proves that he has authority. In fact, he proves that he is the authority. And so he has the right to do this. Why? Because as the inference here that John gives us is that he is God. He is sovereign over it all. And that gives him the right to speak. And so he does. And they were amazed at his doctrine, at his teaching, verse 15. Now, I think it's something very interesting here. The question they asked in their skeptical attitude was, how does this man know what he's talking about? Especially because, in a sense, if we were to paraphrase it, here's what they are basically saying. How can this man really teach anything? He is not educated. The word letters there is the word from which we get the English word grammar. In other words, he wasn't educated. This Jesus was not a part of the rabbinical schools that were very popular in the day, that were looked at as prestigious. Anyone who goes there, they must really know what they're talking about. And as far as we know, this Jesus, he doesn't have any degree. And they put a premium on that instead of the heart. And can I say something, especially students, listen to me. An education is a great thing. I think you should do all you can while you can. I'm a big proponent of that. But let me say something. An education and degrees do not matter if it's an intellectual exercise only. It must be. You must take what you know from your head and you must put it in your heart. Listen, all of the Bible doctrines in the world, listen, there are agnostics who may know more doctrine than we do, but it does them no good if they don't know Christ. You need to understand that real education begins is what I do with it. You can go through all the courses you want to. You can take hours and hours and hours of courses. And it will do you absolutely no good, and it's all in vain if you do not take that and use it for God's glory. And yet, that's what we have many times. What we have and what we sadly have had in Christian circles for many years is well-educated rebels who know a lot of intellectual knowledge. But my friends, oh, what a sad thing it is if they know not the truth, if they know not Christ, if they do not have a passion for this Word. I hope that that's not the case with you. I hope that your Bible classes is not just about getting an A, but rather knowing Him better through it. Knowing how you can use the tools of God's Word and be a better student of it. I hope that, again, you have a deep thirst for it. I know that I could, as I age, I can speak for the aged ones in here. Okay, don't get mad with me. That's the best term I know. The aged ones in here. Can you testify that you have more of a thirst now for God's Word than you used to? I was thinking about that the other day. Man, there is such an insatiable thirst to know what this Word says. Listen, young people, you need to ask God to give you that thirst. Lord, help me to be passionate about this Word. Lord, I've heard it all my life. I was raised in a Christian home, Christian school, all of that. Lord, help that not to be a negative, but rather a positive in my life. Listen, if you're not careful, it can lead to the attitude and the actions of, well, I've heard it, I know it, I've listened to it. And you can actually go the other direction. I've seen it happen. I've witnessed it. I see it to those with whom I have been to school with those with whom I've grown up. And they heard it so much that the familiarity has definitely bred contempt in their life. What a sad thing. What a sad thing. I hope that's not the case with you, young person, and I speak to the older ones in here as well. Listen, never get tired of this word. Go back, and I would encourage you to go back and to John's Gospel and to Matthew, Mark, and Luke and read those accounts of our Lord's sacrifice and read them often. And the reason I say that is that will hopefully stir up in your mind and in your memory the fact that your Lord died and He saved you and He saved me from our sin. Never get over your salvation. Always remember it. Always go back and thank the Lord. And again, I know that some in here tonight, again, the ones to whom I was speaking earlier, say, well, Pastor, I've grown up in a Christian home. All my life, I've never known anything differently. I've said that before. If I had a nickel, well, no, now it's a dollar because of inflation. But if I had a dollar for every service and every preaching event that I went to as a PK, I would be a pretty wealthy person at this point, and some of you would be as well. You've heard a lot, but again, listen, all of that doesn't matter unless you take it and put it to heart. Never get over your salvation. Again, we're tempted sometimes to think, if you're in that case, if you've grown up in a Christian home and gone to a Christian school, well, Pastor Gray, I know I'm saved, but you know what? My testimony is not very exciting. Listen, let me tell you something. It's just as exciting as the one who is saved out of a gang off the streets. Because the Scripture tells us that there's rejoicing in heaven over one who comes into the kingdom. Our Lord does not differentiate between the type of lifestyle that we had before we were saved. Listen, if you know Him tonight, listen, young person. You need to understand that if you were born in a Christian home and raised that way all your life, you need to praise God for that. I think sometimes we have a generation where we take that, where there are those who take for granted those things. And sometimes we say, well, man, my life would be a lot different and I could do a lot of different things and it would be this way or that way. Yes, it would be. And I see and hear a lot or a lot of young people who their parents sacrificed. Their parents did a lot for them, tried to do the right thing. Did they do it perfectly? No, because none of us have. And they tried to bring them up the right way, and all they have is antipathy towards that. You know what I say? You need to ask God for forgiveness if that's your attitude. And be thankful that you have parents that loved you enough to try to do their best to raise you in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Listen, if you can't, as a young person, be thankful for that, you say, well, you know, Pastor Gray, my parents, they just don't know anything, okay? They're just a bunch of dolts, okay? Well, that may be, but you better thank God for them, okay? You better thank God that they have done what they've done. And again, listen, as the saying goes, if gratitude dies on the altar of a young person's heart, an older person's heart, a middle-aged person's heart, they are well nigh hopeless. You better understand that. You better be thankful for what people do for you and what God has done for you. You ever stop and think about that? Oftentimes we hear complaints. Well, look again at verse 16. Jesus answered and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether it be of myself. These elitists, these were again, snobs who were saying, you don't know what you're talking about. And we see Christ's response in these verses. And notice as we continue reading in verse 18, we see that Christ's response here, first of all, is a vindication of his teaching. You know, there are those that I've heard over the years that will say something to the effect like this, is that we should never defend ourselves. I don't think that I totally agree with that. I think there are times, especially, listen to me, we may not always be able to defend ourselves on a personal level. Sometimes we have to let that go. Sometimes when the finger is pointed or things are leveled against us, it is wise, and the Scripture tells us, that we are to keep our mouths closed. However, when it comes to certain truths, I think that we do need to speak up. Listen, silence, when it comes to the truths of God's Word, is not always golden. And we need to understand that. Our Lord defended His teaching. He defended who He was. And we see that in verses 18 and 19. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. What's the inference? The inference is that he had not done this. That he wasn't seeking his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. He's speaking here of himself. And notice verse 19. This is an interesting verse. Did not Moses give you the law? And this next phrase, can you imagine how this went over? Can you imagine in the midst of all of this, this religious ritual with the pomp and circumstance of the Levites and all of those who were marching around the altar all of these days, and here comes this guy, and here's what he says. And yet none of you keepeth the law. Can you imagine how well that went over? Who are we talking about? We're talking again about the when it says the Jews, the religious leaders. You're talking Pharisees, Sadducees, probably some scribes and others there. How can he level a charge like that? Well, we know, and oftentimes we will quote a very familiar verse, sometimes out of context, but we will say, he that violates one law is guilty of violating them all. Is that not right? The Scripture teaches us that. But it's one thing that the religious leaders of the day had a hard time coming to terms with. They could not see that concept. They would not accept that concept. They had broken it many, many times, and yet they were in denial. And our Lord gives a specific example in these next verses. And we see, again, in verse 20, well, and then he asks at the verse, I can't leave this out, in the last part of verse 19, why go ye about to kill me? And John had already told us that there were those that sought to kill him. And that's why he said earlier, you recall what we said, he said, but my time has not yet come. No man was going to lay a hand on him until it was time. And, listen to me, until he allowed it. Until he allowed it. He knew their hearts. And he knew the intent of their hearts. And so what does he say? Or what do they say in verse 20? We see that they were dismayed by his statements. The people answered and said, thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? They were in denial. In fact, I would go so far as to say this. They are lying to him. Because there were those that were seeking to kill him. And we'll find in these next several chapters, all the way into chapter 11 even, that there were those that were conspiring to kill him. And that sentiment would grow in intensity as time goes on, and we'll see that. But he gives an example here. Jesus answered them and said, and we notice his rebuke in 21 through 24. He says, I have done work and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. He goes on to say, if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that law of Moses should not be broken. Are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. That's an interesting passage, isn't it? He gives an example. If they violate one law, were they guilty of violating all of them? Well, according to the scriptural principle, yes. Now, the next step is this. Had they violated the Mosaic law? Yes. He said, look, I'll give you an example. They were probably aghast. We? Us? We're here. We're the ones celebrating this feast, and you dare come in here and say that we don't keep the law? And he gives them a prime example. He says, and he knows again all of their thoughts, and he knows their actions, doesn't he? He says, you've circumcised on the Sabbath day. That's not according to the law. And contrary, he says, and I heal somebody on the Sabbath day. And you want to accuse me? In other words, he's pointing out not only their hypocritical attitudes, but in verse 24, he points out and he rebukes their legalism. What a verse. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Oh, how we are guilty of that. It's unfortunate that sometimes Christians can be some of the most critical and judgmental people you ever meet. I don't understand why that is. I don't understand why that can be, but we are. I say we. We've all been there. We have all sat in the seat of judgment and criticism. And we do it, whether we like to admit it or not. And I think that's a sad thing. I think that oftentimes we do not exercise the grace that we desire from others. We desire that there are those that give us the benefit of the doubt, like we would read in 1 Corinthians 13. And you read those things of what love really does and what love never does or what love always does. And you'll read there that one of the things that it does, and I paraphrase it, is that true love, gives the benefit of the doubt. They were judging according to what they thought or what they thought they saw. It was their perception of Christ, and it was completely wrong. You know, we're like that a lot of times. And we will criticize based upon faulty perceptions. Christian, tonight I would say this. Let us take verse 24 and let us take it to heart. Judge not according to appearance. We're not talking necessarily there, although it can come into play, about the physical appearance. And oh, how we like to judge for that. Can I stop there for a moment and just make this one note? And I've said this over the years here at Colonial Hills, but it bears repeating. I think, again, that we need to be careful here because, listen, if an unbeliever comes through those back doors, it doesn't matter what they look like, how they're dressed, or how they smell, we should show them God's love and God's grace. And too often, churches of God have done the exact opposite. I remember reading an article years ago of George Barna. Some of you are familiar with George Barna. He is a believer who does all kinds of surveys regarding various issues and so forth. He has a big survey company, and he's been doing this for many, many years. He grew up in the hippie era. And he said that he went to a church pastored by a conservative fundamentalist Christian. And in that day, he dressed and looked, and I think he mentioned that he acted like a hippie. And one of the first things that they did when he walked in the doors was tell him that he needed to get a haircut. And he said, and as he gave his testimony, he said, you know, that turned me off to the point where I never went back. Now, eventually he was saved and he was in church and so forth, but not part of the conservative Christians in that orbit. And I've thought about that over the years. How sad. And not only do I think that we as a whole, maybe we affected and lost a whole generation because we looked at the outward appearance instead of praying for their heart. And perhaps conservative Christianity is paying for that right now. Jesus never did. But we, in our sophistication and in our elitism and in our education, we thought, well, we know better. And we judged. Lord, help us. Lord, forgive us. Lord, help us not to be that way. Listen, can I ask you a question? Now I'm getting right down to the rubber meets the road here. Are you ready? Okay. Hold on. Fasten your seatbelt. Do you avoid people that maybe don't look like we do? Let me ask you this further. Do you go out of your way not to speak to someone who maybe has tattoos? Pastor Gray, come on. Let me tell you something. Those who are tattooed need Christ just as much as anybody else. And I think oftentimes we would avoid people that look a certain way. Listen, they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think this verse fits well here to not judge according to perception and not judge according to appearance. Pastor Gray, are you saying that you don't believe in dress standards and all those kind of things? I do, but I think we have to keep them in proper perspective. And I think we have to keep them in proper priority. Listen, the Word of God says that we are to conform to Christ, yes, but that conformity has to be from the inside out. In other words, we go to the heart first. Listen, you need to understand this, Christian. You get the heart right, you won't have to tell people how to dress right. Problem is with the heart. We need to understand that the conformity comes from the inside out, not the other way around. Christ, as you will recall, was always going to those and even dining with those with whom the world, the Jewish leaders again, considered the outcasts of society. How many times do we read those accounts in the Gospels? And they are amazed. They say, You would actually have dinner with these people? Yeah, because they need the Lord. Let us take to heart verse 24. Let me give you a few more things here. Or actually, I'll just touch on it and then we'll close. But the next section or the next area where there is great skepticism is where they are once again, questioning Christ's origin. Where do you come from? Where did you get this authority? Who, in essence, here it is. Who do you think you are? You don't have the education. Where did you come from? Who do you think you are to stand up in the middle of one of our sacred feasts and make statements like this? And so we will look at some of those things, the Lord willing, beginning next week. Let me encourage you to go through this lengthy chapter and read it. There's a lot here. There is a, like I said, one of the things to notice about our Lord is the boldness in which He proclaims who He is and the truth that He came to deliver, and what a truth it is. What a truth it is. And I leave you again with the question that we're trying to answer in this study. What think ye of Christ? What do you think of Him? If you had to write it out, what would be your written statement? Who is He? What does He mean in your life personally? What relationship do you have with Him? Or the question may be, do you? And I hope that you can answer, He is my Lord and He's my God. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the time that we've had together. Lord, I would pray now for every heart here. Lord, every young person, middle-aged person, older person. Lord, no matter what age we have represented here tonight, Father, I pray, O God, that we would realize what we have in You. Lord, that every person here tonight will have answered that question affirmatively, that they believe in You to save them from their sins. Lord, this is not just some rhetoric that a pastor or an evangelist gives. It's not something that they put forth to make people feel better. But Lord, Your gospel truth is that which gives life and gives life eternal. And Lord, the weight of eternity is dependent upon the answer to this question. And Lord, I pray that we would realize how significant and how important it is. Lord, there are some in this room who tomorrow will be going out and once again starting a work week in a world of unbelief and skepticism. Lord, I would pray on their behalf that You would give them spiritual strength and fortitude and a holy boldness, and yet at the same time, a loving spirit and a gracious heart to go to those, Father, who are down and out, those who need an answer in their lives, those who are burdened, and those who have been waylaid by their own sins. Lord, we have an answer. Help us to be ready to give it. Lord, I would pray again that You would stir hearts, Lord, realizing that as we study You, as we think about our Lord and Savior, Lord, this is what gives us our peace and our joy and the happiness that we experience in this life. The more we know You. So, Father, as we will depart from this place in a few moments, I pray, Father, give us that thirst for You and Your Word. Lord, help us to be in it. And Lord, help us to be people of Your Word as we live and move among men. So bless us, Father, we pray. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.